Brother Ford, in particular, thank you for your sensitivity in reading the chapter before we came together and for picking such a perfect hymn. I was about to say thank you, ladies, for your instrumentals. Better rephrase that real quickly. Thank you, lady and gentlemen. John, there's no end of your talents, is there? Does it ever quit? What will be revealed tomorrow? That's fantastic. It's wonderful. Thank God, don't we, for people like John that he raises up, and Mary, of course, too, and others here who he places exactly where he has made them for. You just see the fit even as a visitor. It's wonderful. Thank you for coming on this balmy Florida morning. It's just such a treat. I don't know about you, but I expect to see some of you by the pool later. Maybe I'll join you in Polar Club North. Wow, it's chilly, isn't it? But still, we thank the Lord for the sunshine and for the day and for the accommodations and the food and all that you've done so far to make me feel very welcome, very, very much at home. It's just a treat for our parks to be at the park. Galatians chapter 3 is where we're reading this morning. Obviously, when you get there, if you haven't read it before we came, you'll notice there are 29 verses, and chances are we won't get the 29 verses in the morning. But we'll do our best to touch on some of the highlights of this chapter, and we'll read it first, beginning at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, or man disannulleth, or added thereto, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, what a marvel this phrase, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May God bless His word. I dare say this is one of the most glorious chapters in the entire New Testament. Oh, obviously there are many of them in the Word of God, and the New Testament is full of them. But we will never exhaust, will we, the history, the promise, and the challenge of this third chapter. Absolutely marvelous to me. You remember perhaps when we began yesterday morning, we mentioned that this little epistle, this letter to the Galatian believers in that region, some have called a first draft of the Roman epistle. If you doubted it when I said it, this chapter should remove it all. For there are several things that are before us in this chapter that are verbatim quotes later on when Paul wrote to the Roman church. He had given it much thought. He had given it much consideration prayerfully before God. God directing his thoughts prompted him by the Holy Spirit to write to two very different types of people to share with them the mysteries and the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suppose if we could put a little heading over this chapter, it would be contained in that last verse, that you and I are Abraham's seed. It's a mystery, isn't it? When we first met on Tuesday night when I came in, Jim and Audrey were at the table with me, and they were talking about some times that we had shared together up in that land to the north called Canada, and one concert in particular. And I was mentioning to them that last May we were together once again for a concert just outside of Toronto, the little suburb of Markham. The people who put it on had rented a beautiful large facility, and the Canadian group, the Watchmen, great, great fellows. I've worked with them, I think, 21 different concerts up in that part of the world, and they were there. And also there was a group from Dahlonega, Georgia, and they call themselves and they're billed as God's Little People. Three of the four singers in the group are dwarfs. The tallest of them stands 4'10". And when they hit the stage, if you'd close your eyes, or if you were a person that could not see, you would wonder where the sound was coming from. Big voices. In fact, their bass singer can get within 5 white notes of the end of the piano, and it's with perfect clarity. And there they stood and they sang, and I enjoyed it. It was kind of up-tempo. It's not the style of music that I've done, or that it really is my forte or whatever, my interest. And then they slowed things down. And their last song before intermission was a song that I had never heard and I had never heard of. And I sat there that night with chills going up and down my spine, for it thrilled me to the core of my being. The song that was the song of the year in Southern Gospel Music in 1992. And it is a song that's entitled Royal Descendant. And the chorus of that song says this: I'm a royal descendant of a king from Jerusalem. I'm part of the bloodline of David. That's who I am. And I claim kinship with Isaac, with Jacob, and Abraham. I'm a royal descendant of a king from Jerusalem. Fabulous words. And as that song built and they reached the crescendo at such volume and power, the soprano reaching into the heavens like singing birds out of trees, and that bass hitting that last note, I just sat and my spirit rejoiced that I have been grafted in as part of the bloodline of David, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham. We don't think of that often, do we? We go along with our day-to-day existence in Christ, rejoicing in it and thrilling in it, so far as we go. And maybe at times, maybe you don't, but I do, fail to grasp just what we have been brought into. If it's time for us to have a little refresher course at the end of this year, this is the chapter that should do it. And yet it starts, really, doesn't it, on a rather sad note. Paul calls Christians foolish. Sad, isn't it? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? It's an interesting and it's a very strong word in its Greek syntax, this word for bewitched. It means who has persuaded you to leave the truth and follow a lie. Skating, isn't it? Who is it that has taken you and twisted your faith So that you are leaving behind those things that you once believed and that you paid for, suffered for, to embrace a falsehood. Sad, isn't it? And I dare say that all of us know men and women, young people, older people, and most of their lives after faith in Christ, they've gone on well. Their lives have counted for God. But something came in, and it stalled them at first. And then they began to be discouraged, and there's not a very long step, is there, between discouragement and bitterness in the life of a Christian. And they have, as it were, not their souls, but their usefulness has fallen by the wayside. And they embrace the lies of the world and live for that rather than the truth of the glorious gospel. It happens, doesn't it? Bewitched. Now he said, listen, verse 2. I have only one question for you. It's a critical verse, this. The epistle, and may I say the gospel, hinges on this question. One question, says Paul, should suffice. He said, did you receive the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, of course, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? One question. Only one question is necessary. And I wonder what their reaction was when they read this letter. As they sat and thought in their heart of hearts, well, we know how we received the Spirit. We didn't live under the law. We were Gentiles. We were exempt from it, and yet we were also required of its tenets and its promises. We would surely die. But how did we receive the Spirit? It comes, doesn't it? Through the faith of hearing the Word of God and accepting Christ. Now he said, are you so foolish? The same word again. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made complete in the flesh? Every one of us are human beings this morning. Some of you have overcome and you have reached this point, and your lives, thank God, have been preserved in your usefulness. And yet all of us this morning can sit and we can take this and we say, no, wait a minute. Will our flesh, no matter how godly your life has been, will our flesh complete us? Bring us to spiritual perfection? No, we know ourselves too well, don't we? We know just who we are. We know those thoughts that still cross our minds that we wonder how we ever let them in. We know the things that we do, don't we, that we shouldn't do. We know the things that we don't do that we ought to do. We know ourselves all too well. And yet, sadly, this Judaizing teaching that had come in had evidently instructed these people that they would have to go back under the law to which they were never once subject as Gentiles to complete themselves. What a terrible juxtaposition to take them away from faith and to place them under something as strenuous as the law. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made complete in the flesh? Some might say that that's more of an intellectual argument, and perhaps it is. It's a brain teaser that hopefully eventually will reach the heart. But in the fourth verse, Paul goes right to the heart. He appeals to the emotion in the central part of their beings, and he said, listen, have you suffered so great things in vain? If, he says, if it be in vain. I was raised in a Christian family. There are some of you here that know my parents. My earliest thoughts were of my need for salvation. I knew I was raised in a loving home. No question about that, and I thank God for it every day of my life. But I meet a lot of people, and I'm sure you do too, and their background was not like mine, or maybe yours. When they came to faith in Christ, they paid for it. They suffered. I had the privilege last year, our brother here goes to Albania frequently, I had the privilege last year of going to Hungary. I had been before that into what is now Bosnia-Herzegovina, which was then Yugoslavia. And I've met a number of Christians. And when they're done talking about what it has cost them for their faith in Christ, feel about this tall, don't you? Just about that tall. Look for a little hole somewhere to crawl through. We know nothing of suffering, so many of us, for owning the name of Christ. But I suppose what hurt the most, because I had such a wonderful family life, is in talking with these people about what it cost them from their families when they came to Christ. What suffering? Physical, emotional, spiritual. Every facet of the being is impacted. And I think of those people and what they suffered. And I think of how unlikely it would be after all that they had suffered. Maybe this is simplistic to say, but this is how I think of it. How difficult it would be after all that they had gone through to then turn their back on their new faith and re-embrace what they left, having seen firsthand and felt and experienced what that type of treatment has brought on them. And yet these Galatian believers evidently have done it. They have re-embraced that which they left. Now, says Paul, did you suffer so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. You say whatever you want about the Apostle Paul, and plenty of people said plenty of things. The one thing that no one can take from him is that within him beat a shepherd's heart. And when he thought of these people who he loved and who he had seen converted, had watched them come along well and now see them waylaid, his heart was broken. Yet there was hope. Is there anybody in your life right now? They've broken your heart. This time of the year, we're all weary, those of us who travel amongst the Lord's people. It's not just the travel. It's not just the many different beds and pillows and different time zones and the like to adjust to. The greatest weariness at the end of the year comes with the mental fatigue. So many people that have shared so many things with us in confidence. After a while, there's just no more space almost for it to go in. And I guess the thing that maybe impacts me the most is in dealing with parents who have prodigal children. My children aren't that old. My oldest is only 15. I don't know what the future holds. I thank God that all of them have trusted Christ. I thank God that two of them have been baptized in an assembly fellowship with us and give us a lot of joy. They're not grown up yet. And it causes us in faith, doesn't it? Maybe you for your grandchildren, maybe even great-grandchildren. It causes us in faith to go on our knees and rely on a God who oversees and protects. But I have met godly Christians, and I can't figure it out. There's no easy answer. God alone knows the answer. And they have heartaches that have aged them 5 years for every year they've lived. And I hurt for them. And I think of these people. I think of their pain. And I just pause when I'm with them and I say, listen, there's hope. There's hope. Yes, God's arm has never been shortened that he can't save. But don't be surprised if someday he who hears your prayers, when his timing is perfect, answers your prayers. Yes, there's hope. I was in Asheville, North Carolina last month. I was struck really when I was passing the center, the cove there that Dr. Billy Graham has built, a Christian conference center. I was reading just before that really of the trials that he and his wife had had in their family. Two sons really that were prodigal. Both of them came home. And I thought if a man like Dr. Graham, who everybody who knows him says that what you see is what you get. What he is in front of people, he is at home. A quiet, consistent, godly man. If his children can go astray, so can anyone's. There's hope. There's hope. He therefore that ministereth to you, verse 5, the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Who is the he here? There are some who feel that it was God himself. Others feel perhaps the Holy Spirit. I think editorially Paul is talking about himself. And the others who have come and shared the gospel of Christ with him. He who works among you. He who has ministered to you. Who has delivered Christ to you and you have embraced him. He said, listen, and working miracles, does he do it by the works of the law? Or does he do it by the hearing of faith? The answer, of course, there is clear as well. Critical verse here and a great verse. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Added to his account. What a wonderful phrase. Abraham believed God. And God, who sees these things, and so perfectly records them, doesn't he? He put it upon his account for righteousness. Great promise. I'd like to switch down now, and even though these verses are blessed between where we just finished, I'd like to go down to verse 8 and 9 very briefly. He says here a very wonderful truth. Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. All nations, one faith. The book of the Revelation, we read that out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, people, and nation, we will all join our voices in that chorus as it swells, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a promise. I don't know how your travels have been throughout your lives, but it's an amazing thing to break bread with Christians in other lands. And you've perhaps been there and you've sat and you've wondered just what they're saying. You've opened the local hymn book and you have tried to sing. You thank God that they can't hear you so that they don't laugh at the way you're blowing the words. As you try to sing along and try to even learn new tunes. But if you've ever had that experience, I think you'll feel what I feel. That even though you can't understand the words, in a sense you can. You really know what's being said. It's the same language. It's the same posture. It's the same redeemed heart that beats within them, expressing the same thoughts, just in a different tongue, to the same Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to gather with people from all different cultures, from every nation of the earth, to join together with one common tongue and one common eternal purpose, to bring the praises that are ours unto the person of Christ. What an amazing thing. Those that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verses 10 through 18 are fairly self-explanatory verses. Paul is setting really a stage here for what will follow, and they're important. I'm not trying to denigrate them in any way. They're important, but I don't think we need to spend all that much time on them. Verse 10, Paul says this, listen, if you're under the law, you're under the curse. He goes back here to Deuteronomy when he says, that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do. Cursed is everyone that doesn't keep the law. I am looking, and you are too. We're looking at each other as cursed individuals. We really are. In our birth and in our practice, we were born with an impossible task ahead of us. It was to keep the law. Cursed is everyone that keepeth not the works of the law. We're born under the curse. Just that simple. Born under the law, we were born under a curse. Maybe especially to our brethren, but certainly none of us are disqualified this morning. Something that we need to get back to, isn't it, in the gospel? I'm not saying here, I'm saying generally now. It is so difficult for some people today, for whatever reason, to preach the fact that men and women, boys and girls, were born lost and sinners. How often has it been that you've turned on the radio or the TV and you have heard what was purported to be a gospel message and there wasn't much gospel in it? For you see, the good news can't come unless we're being made aware of the bad news. And the bad news is simply this: all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we thank God, don't we, when we hear somebody who we probably will never meet till we get to heaven. And they are preaching not for contributions. They are preaching to see souls saved. And the gospel is clear. It's time for faithfulness once again to reassert itself into the preaching of the gospel. Faithfulness to the word of God. My dad was a great fan of Vance Havner, the Southern Baptist preacher. What a droll little man he was. Great humor and great wit. It just came to him. There are people like that. I'm convinced that you need a sense of humor really to survive in this business. And he certainly had one. Somebody came to him. It was an evidently a wealthy woman, dripping with jewelry one time after one of his messages there in his church. And she said, "Dr. Havner, I must say to you that I was offended at what you had to say this morning." He said, "Wonderful." She said, "No, you don't understand. I am offended because you spoke about hell. Why don't you speak about the meek and lowly Jesus?" And he said, "Because, my dear lady, more than 80% of what my Bible teaches me about the place called hell fell from the lips of that same meek and lowly Jesus." We have to preach like he did. He preached the warning side of the gospel in faithfulness. Everybody wants to be loved. It's a human need. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. And it's easy to take half of the gospel and to preach the fact that God loves us, and that if we trust him, we can love him too and be loved in return. We have to preach the flip side. I'm convinced of it. And many of our assemblies and many local churches have gotten away from the gospel. 3 times last year, I was asked by elders not to preach the gospel at the 11 o'clock meeting. I said, "Why?" They said, "Well, we have a great number of our people, and that's the only time they come out is on Sunday morning. And so we need teaching for them." I said, "How long has that been going on?" Said, "Well, the elders made a decision 2 years ago, 3 years ago, that we would have ministry on Sunday morning." I said, "Now, how effective has it been? Are the people coming out?" "Well, no." I said, "Then it's not working. And what you need to do, if you get visitors in, you'll generally get them in on Sunday mornings. That's when people go to church." And I said, "It is incumbent upon us to preach the gospel, I'm convinced, in an assembly setting. There are times for ministry. Thank God for them. Times for teaching. But there's a critical need today in our personal lives, friendship evangelism, coffee houses in the neighborhood or coffee groups meeting in neighborhood homes. Whatever avenue it is time for the church to quit being complacent. Souls are dying. They are awakening in hell. And chances are they have gone without us, their neighbors, warning them about death, hell, and judgment to come. Preaching the gospel." Let me see. The time is really marching along, so let's just come down to verse 12 for the sake of time. "The law is not of faith," Paul writes, "but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." I suppose all of us this morning, when we think about this and when it really hits us, we just get overwhelmed. "Cursed," said Moses when he wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 21, "cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Did he know it was a prophecy when he wrote it? Did he know that it would be the Christ that would hang, suspended between God and man in sufferings and in the agony of torment? "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Yet he was made a curse for us, was the second Adam, to redeem us from the bondage and the curse that had eternal ramifications of being born under the law, or being born apart from the law, and yet being held responsible for keeping the works of the law. When none did good, no, not one. One came who was good in every facet of his being, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He goes into some covenant truths here. And it's an interesting covenant that he talks about. It's a general type of discussion. But he said, "Listen, you know how important a human covenant is. If there is a covenant between two parties, it is binding. What happens if it is broken is very serious. The law is clear on that." But he said, "Now to Abraham," verse 16, "and his seed were the promises made. And to seed, he saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, that's after Abraham, I'm sure you're aware, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. We thank God, don't we, that He is our peace, who hath made both one. And He has broken down that insurmountable wall of division that was between the holiness of God and the iniquity of mankind. Shattered. The veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. The wall of division has been shattered. He has become our mediator. A mediator sits between two warring parties. It is his job not necessarily to even judge who is right and who is wrong. Of course, in this case, there could be no question. His job is to bring two parties together to some type of a mutual understanding and agreement. It's a compromise, isn't it? Earthly mediation is the art of compromise. There are mediators with us today, and they're good at that. They can seemingly read between the lines. But our salvation was no compromise. We were helpless. We had no hope. We were without God and without Christ in the world. We had no hope for life. We had no hope in death, and we had no hope in eternity. We were hopeless, helpless, lost on a stormy sea without a rudder, without an oar, and without a sail. Buffeted about by whatever forces came our way. Two warring parties. No agreement could be reached. We were sinners. God was infinitely, awesomely holy. And yet through the person of His Son, and through His sacrifice, not judging our guilt, that was already a foregone conclusion. He took upon Himself our sins. And God the mediator, came between our sins and His holiness in the person of His Son. And we just say, thank God. Now, have you ever read a verse in the Word of God or a passage in the Word of God? And even though you've read it dozens maybe of times, something just jumps out at you as if for the first time. Have you ever had that happen? I did too. It was this summer, actually, up in Ottawa in Canada. It was when I was reading this little epistle, and I was thinking, what do I say really about chapter 3 when I go to speak on it? What is it that is here? When I was reading it and reading it and reading it, finally I came back to this 21st verse, and I read it again, and this is what I read. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. And of course, you understand that. The law can't be against the promises of God. But this phrase, brethren and sisters, this morning came out at me like a thunderbolt. Says Paul, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And the thought that hit me was this. If there was any other way, for God to reconcile human beings with Himself, may we say with reverence this morning that He would have done it any other way. We paint the scene as we go back to the last days of the life of Christ. Actually, it's His last night, really, on earth of freedom. It's Thursday night. He and His now 11 disciples leave the upper room. They pass the lower pool. They exit the fountain gate that they often did, cross the brook Kidron, and they climb that well-known and well-worn path up to the garden. And while they climb, footsteps ring in the city of man who had been with them just hours before, who had been with them for years before, and the feet run in betrayal. And I'm convinced that while that was going on, Satan, the prince of death and darkness, has begun to open the caverns of darkness to receive the Prince of Light himself. God's plan was now in effect. There's no other way. It's interesting, really. History records this as Jews against Jesus. And that's a fair treatment, isn't it, pretty much? It's the way history records that. Those of us who are in Christ, we recognize, don't we, that it was really God against Satan. There that night, the Lord had to have known that before the soft and serene light of resurrection on Sunday morning, there would have to be the blackness of Friday afternoon. His spirit groans. He knows that his friends will betray or forsake him. And like you and I would have done, he doesn't lecture. He doesn't beg of them or plead. He prays for them. Prays for them. Looking into the pit of darkness, he pleads, can't there be another way? The God of infinite holiness says no. No other way. There's an author, he's a different writer, really. There's nobody who ministers more to me. His name is Max Lucado. He's written a number of books in the last 5 or 6 years. It's a very modern style of writing. You wouldn't look to him for commentary. He's not a theological expositor, but there's nobody that I read who sends my heart more soaring in worship than does Max Lucado. And in a book that I read this summer that he wrote, his second newest book, it's entitled, And the Angels Were Silent. And he goes day by day in the last week of the life of Christ. He wrote this. Betrayal is never a weapon in an enemy's arsenal. Betrayal can only come at the hands of a friend. My Savior was betrayed into the hands of his ungodly creation, the one who had been a friend and a trusted one at that. Is betrayal the same as rejection? No, rejection opens up a wound, doesn't it? Betrayal pours in the salt. Is betrayal the same as loneliness? No, loneliness sends a person out into the cold. Betrayal slams the door shut. Is betrayal the same as mockery? In part, but it's more than that. Mockery, as it were, stabs the dagger. Betrayal twists the hilt. Is betrayal the same as insult? No. Insults wound our pride. Betrayal crushes the heart. There was no other way. And in the councils of eternity past, Father and Son planned it so. My heart breaks in wonder. Many people have asked, when was victory certain? When would Satan have known victory was certain? When did his disciples know that victory was certain? There are a variety of answers for that, I guess. Suppose his disciples maybe didn't even know that victory was certain until they saw him in his resurrected glory. Chances are Satan maybe didn't know until the moment of resurrection. Or perhaps when the Lord Jesus walked through the caverns of the lost and told them why they would lose. That's in the sovereignty of God and we leave it there. But in my own heart, I'm convinced that victory was certain. In a garden called Gethsemane. I've been there a lot of times. There are 8, they tell us, olive trees in that garden that are old enough to have been there at the time of Christ. They still bear a harvest of fruit every year. Gnarled, twisted, branches supported now by sticks and limbs and wires and pipes. I've often wished the trees could talk. And I'll be there at times and I'll just sit down in that place And I wonder what it must have been like when the Lord Jesus, in an agony of spirit, to the very depths of his being, groaned, travailed. And he pleaded with the Father, could there be any other way at all? Finally, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I am convinced that at that moment, victory was absolutely secure. Had Satan been able to hear that word, those words, he would have known that he was eternally doomed. It's a wonderful thing to just sit this morning on the last day of the year, to review all of God's goodnesses, to go back to his greatest goodness, his gift. The one who came, the one who worked and pleaded and begged and invited people to come to him while he was alive, and who yet in betrayal and rejection, pleading with his Father for some other way, took his will, laid it all out before him, and very willingly, and may I say I'm convinced happily, for he loved us so, allowed the will of God to supersede his. Victory was certain. Our time is gone, but may we rejoice in it, brethren and sisters, this morning. There was none other, said the hymn writer, good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. If the law could have done it, or if any other law could have done it, God would have. There is no other way. Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? He did because there was no other way. Father, this morning we are grateful. How we would love to be able to put into words just how grateful we are for the person and the work of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will take eternity, Father, for us to even begin to scratch the surface. The adoration and wonderment in our hearts today. Why you ever loved us so much is to go to the cross for us. Lord Jesus, we thank thee this morning for ever coming, for the perfection and the splendors of thy life. Above all, for willingly and freely, out of love, going to the cross of Calvary to take away our sins. For the marvelous grace that has saved us and cleansed us, brought us back to God, made us heirs with Christ and joint heirs with him of all that is the Father's. We do give thanks. Part us with thy blessings, we pray, and be with us as we go about the activities of this day. And in our late night tonight, we pray, Father, that thou wilt give help. A sense of great joy as we come and review that which is past. And pledge our trust to you for all that yet might come. As we give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.